So before our sermon starts here, we're going to do a few, just three questions for you to answer. There at your seats, there is a spot for notes on the back of your bulletin. You can write there. If you want to just answer these in your head, it's okay. But I have found in the classroom, it makes it a lot more effective if you actually write out your answer, because you have to make a final decision and say, yes, this is the way I'm going to answer that question. So before we look at these questions, let's just take a moment to go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that this time we spend together opening up your word would be an honor to you and a blessing to us. Please help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see your truth, hearts to love your will for our lives, and also hearts to love those others in the world, Lord, that you have put in our paths, that we have the opportunity to make a difference for, an opportunity to share your truth with. And so, Lord, help us learn from this lesson today, and help us to grow in our knowledge and in our confidence in you, Lord, so that we might be better at sharing you with others. Amen. So, get ready to answer some questions. They're relatively brief. First question. Fix this so it's out of the way. All right. Who are three people who have been influential in your life who are not in your family or mentioned in the Bible? Not in your family or mentioned in the Bible. Pick three people who have been influential in your life. Okay, so write those down if you're writing. Now, pick one of those three people. Or if you only got one person written down, just pick the person. Specifically, how have they been influential in your life? Maybe a sentence about how that particular person was influential in your life. Non-family member, non-Bible person, how did they influence your life? Okay. Now, what would you tell someone who came to you and said, my life is worthless, decision ruined it, I'll never be able to, and then you can fill in the blank with whatever makes the question easiest to answer, but assume that whatever goes in this blank here is a good thing. My life is worthless now. I've made terrible decisions and ruined it. I'll never be able to do some good thing. Okay? So what would you tell someone? I'll give you a few moments to think about that one, because that's a pretty tough one. But that is the last of our three questions. All right. Now, I flipped my order. The bulletin says eunuchs and midwives. It made more sense after I started developing it and putting it together to talk about the midwives first. But we're going to talk about midwives and eunuchs from those two parts of Scripture, from Exodus and Matthew at least, but also other parts of the New Testament. And the point of this sermon today is about sharing Christ's hope for the world's hopeless. Now, we as Christians know that Jesus Christ offers hope. He says in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. What a wonderful and glorious promise that we can all hold on to as Christians. But the world does not share that hope. This are survey results from the year 2011 through 2021, with people that, in my opinion, should be pretty hopeful as teenagers. Now, admittedly, this is CDC data, so who knows if you can trust it. But pretend for now that it's trustworthy data, right? They surveyed them in 2011, 21% of the males, I assume that's the normal definition, and 36% of the females reported feelings of sadness or hopelessness, persistent ones that continued over the last year. And that was in 2011. 10 years later, in 2021, it was up to 8% for the males and a whopping 21% for the females. Almost two-thirds of the females in 2021 who answered this survey, teenagers, people who have their whole life in front of them, were reporting persistent feelings of sadness or hopelessness during the past year. The world has not given people answers. When you ask them, what does tomorrow hold? for us as Christians. It's a wonderful answer that we can give. What does tomorrow hold? It holds the chance to serve our Lord again. It holds the opportunity that we may go and see Jesus in the next day. We may be in heaven by the end of that next day. Isn't always necessarily the way we think of it going. But tomorrow and the tomorrows that we have left are glorious and wonderful. But that's not what the world sees. Tomorrow for the world is terrifying. Anxiety is ramping up throughout our whole country. Adults I know telling me that they struggle with anxiety as a psychologically diagnosed problem. Worries because they don't know what tomorrow holds. So I want you to think for a second about maybe when you were 5 or 8, somewhere in that range. If you are 5 or 8, you can kind of answer these questions a little bit differently. But think about when you were 5 or 8 and you were sitting there as a little kid and you were thinking about, what's my life going to be like? What kind of things did you include in that plan? What kind of ideas did you include in that? Feel free to raise your hand and share. What did you think about when you were a little kid? What did you think your life would be like? What were some of the things you thought about? Did anybody think when you were a little kid that you might get married? You might have a family? Anybody think you might buy a house and 2 cats in the yard? And well, let's not go to the Beatles on that one, but right? We had plans. Have all those plans for you come to fruition? If you're a 5-year-old, maybe you thought you'd grow up and become a dinosaur. That one probably didn't work out, right? Maybe a firefighter, but now you're an accountant. Maybe an accountant. You're a firefighter. All sorts of possibilities of what you thought life was going to be like. But the storms of life, the unpredictability of this world, have blown through everybody's life. Some part of our plan has been uprooted and tossed over. Sometimes it's even been our own sparks of disobedience to God or foolishness or whatever has caused our plans to go up in smoke. We've burnt up some of the opportunities that we had. And that's true even of us Christians here in this room, even if you were raised as a Christian child from the very cradle up to now, you still had this happen to you. So we're going to talk about two groups of people, midwives and eunuchs, who have had kind of the standard plan, the American dream, however you want to describe it, that kind of vision that most people have for what their life is going to be like, and have had it not happen that way for them. And the first ones we're going to talk about are the midwives, the Hebrew midwives in Egypt. And the second one will be eunuchs in general, the way Jesus talks about them, and then a couple of specific examples of people who fell in those categories. Let's start with those midwives in Egypt. So these two women were in charge of Hebrew birthing. So it's not clear. It's probably pretty difficult for two women to get around to all of the Hebrews. Maybe they were just the chief midwives, but it doesn't say it that way. It says they were the Hebrew midwives. And they were living in Egypt doing this job. Now, something we know about them from the story is that these midwives, they may have been married, but they didn't have households. So more than likely, they weren't even married. They were what we might call single career women. They had not had children. They were working. They were helping other women to have children. But they themselves had no households. They, as midwives, were probably pretty low on the totem pole. All those of you who have worked in corporate America recognize the ubiquitous org chart there in the background. And up at the top of the org chart for ancient Egypt was Pharaoh. So the midwives were down at the bottom. Pharaoh was up at the top. They were working for a living, to steal a phrase. But they had a problem. Their big boss man was mad. And as anybody who's ever worked in a place that has a flowchart like this knows, anybody up the food chain from you being mad means it's a bad day for you. For these midwives, they were summoned to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was not happy. You can imagine what they feel like because they don't have a household. This career, this midwife job that they have, is the whole deal. That's what they do. They have no household of their own. So Big Boss Man Mad, it's got to be pretty scary. What's going to happen here to us? Why in the world would Pharaoh be calling us into his office? We're way down here. We're in the mail room. The delivery room. Pharaoh had a problem. Demographics is destiny. And Pharaoh knew that if you have a lot of young people that are going to go on having babies, your population is pretty healthy. And that's what he saw in the Hebrew population. If you don't have as many young people and you mostly got old people, perhaps because your country has become decadent and no longer cares about the next generation, you're going to have a lot more trouble. There's not as many people there to have children. And so without children coming in to replace the population, you end up with this top-heavy population, and it's a problem. Okay, so demographics was destiny. Pharaoh knew it. It was a problem. So what solution does he come up with? Well, let's kill babies. Totally, that makes sense. We can see it's definitely a worldly idea. And these midwives, who obviously love babies, they spent their whole career helping babies be born. They're like, murder babies? That's a crazy idea. Nobody would ever do that. Except for maybe a modern country with all the conveniences and amazing things that we have. Oh, well. But them, to the midwives, this was a horrifying idea. Now, put yourself in their place for a second. Big boss man, guy at the top of the food chain, calls you into his office. You come in there. This is your career. This is your position. This is what you have in life. And you're suddenly given a proposition that you find so horrifying and so terrible that you can't barely comprehend it. And it's a direct order from the guy that's in charge. Now, thankfully, these women knew that God would not approve of killing babies. And they also knew something else very important. They knew that that org chart wasn't complete. Pharaoh wanted to think of himself as being up there at the top, but God was definitely above Pharaoh. He was in charge over all of that. And so the Hebrew midwives put their faith in God. They trusted God because they knew he would not approve of this action, and they disobeyed their big boss man. They broke the rules for the only system that they had a place in. Even though Pharaoh was the man who bared the sword. He had all the authority, earthly speaking, that you could ask for. And so, risking death, they chose to obey God instead of man. And thankfully, they let the Hebrew males live. Right? So babies galore. What a blessing. Now, they very easily could have ended up having Pharaoh take those swords and use them on them. But that's not what happened. They went to Pharaoh and they told him that the Hebrew women were just too fast at having babies. They've already had their babies. By the time we get there, we don't have a chance to kill them. Now, did they have to lie? And I think I've talked about this before, especially when I talked about it in Always, Sometimes, and Never, a sermon I did a while ago. The Hebrew concept of lying and the way God treats what we term lying is the righteous handling of the truth. And the English word lie simply means to make a statement that doesn't correspond with reality. But the Hebrew idea has all sorts of moral implications wrapped into it. And to make a false statement to someone who is going to use the true statement to commit a crime or a sin, some interpreters believe that that is not a lie from the Hebrew perspective. And then the opposite is also true. We see these in multiple places. The Hebrew midwives and Rahab the harlot both make false statements to authorities that are going to do evil with the truth. And then we have Doeg the Edomite in Psalms. David condemns Doeg the Edomite for making a true statement that allowed Saul to commit a sinful act and kill a bunch of priests out of vengeance and anger that they had helped David. So when we say they had lied in this situation, there's some interpretive questions about that, whether that's exactly what's happening or not. So just be aware as we go through this. But The thing is that God says that he rewards them not for the lie, not for getting away with it. God rewards them simply for being obedient to him. And when he rewards them with a household, right? So he must have blessed them with tons and tons. Not necessarily, right? These pictures are probably not what their households look like. They might have been more like this. Because the midwives had already spent time pursuing their own goals, doing their own thing, being midwives instead of having a family. So at that point, they probably, while they did have a household, a blessing given to them, it probably was nowhere near as big of a household as might have been if they had started off doing that. And so our first point from the midwives that we want to share with people that come to us as Christians and say to us, I've made choices in my life that have wrecked it, that have ruined it. Something's horribly wrong. I will never have this, that, or the other thing. We need to remind them that God is a forgiving God and that God is one who rewards those who believe in him and who are faithful to him. And it might be that you won't have as big of a blessing as you could have. You might not have as many kids. You might not have as long of a career as a missionary. You might not have all these different things that you could have pursued but didn't. But if you change your ways and put God first, you may still be blessed. You may still participate, maybe to a lesser degree, in that thing that you're worried that you've missed out on. That's one thing we can always remind them of. It says in the book of Joel, God will repay the years that the locusts have eaten. But let's go back to our thoughts. We have a plan for our lives. We think about that plan. We think we know what we want, but things happen. The winds of change blow through our lives, of the storms, the chaos of life, it collapses. Our own decisions cause them to go up in smoke, right? These things can happen. So let's take a look at a more serious thing than just the midwives who had made a decision but still had an opportunity to possibly have what they had missed out on. Let's take a look at eunuchs in Christ's teaching. So in Matthew 19:11-12, but he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So we have three categories of eunuchs. And a eunuch is a man who can't have a family. And as it turns out, both the midwives and the eunuchs examples use family as the blessing that we're talking about here. But this can apply to all sorts of other blessings that people miss out on in life. Like I mentioned, the idea of a career, a particular career that they wanted to follow to serve God, to do something like that. Or all sorts of other different types of opportunities that people could have had. It doesn't just apply to family. But for these two examples, we're using family as our main idea is the example blessing. So people can be midwives. Men can be eunuchs by three different possibilities, by God's choice at birth. So let's say the blessing we're thinking about is a career as an Olympic sprinter, right? If you're born with a birth defect and you're missing part of one of your legs, you're not going to be able to be an Olympic sprinter. By other actions, you're standing on a street corner. You catch a bullet, a stray bullet from a drive-by shooting, and you're paralyzed from the waist down. You're not going to be able to be an Olympic sprinter. By your own choice, you live a profligate life, you make mistakes, whatever. And in a bad way, you could not be an Olympic sprinter. Or if we take the Chariots of Fire route, you make a decision to be a missionary to China instead, and you run once in the Olympics, but you don't go back. And if you're Eric Little, you go off to China and you serve God, and you pass away there in a prisoner of war camp later. So by our own choices, people can pass up on blessings, both for poor decisions, and as Christ mentions here, in the name of the kingdom of heaven and for the benefit of doing God's work. So those are our three ways. And while people often say there's nothing set in stone as a way to kind of assuage worries or make people not feel so bad. That's not true. There are decisions that are absolutely written in stone. It is so easy to try to tell people some little comforting line. Oh, don't worry, it's not set in stone. Yes, sometimes it is. And in the case of a eunuch in the Bible times, it certainly was. That was a permanent decision. So let's take a look at somebody who was a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. So Paul chose to be, as far as we know from the biblical record, unmarried for his entire life. He didn't have an earthly biological family. And that led him into the ability to have much more dangerous activities. He sailed through the Mediterranean at a time when shipwreck was a very real danger. He got beaten in multiple cities, and he went right back in. He was in prison. He was starved. He goes through the whole list. And all of those opportunities to serve God happened because he didn't have to worry whether or not he was going to come home and help his family at the end of the night. And so Paul had a huge advantage when it came to serving the kingdom of God. In fact, he expressed this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when talking about the idea of whether or not to get married at this stage of as Christians, should you, shouldn't you. He gives the following advice from his experience. And he makes sure that he specifies that this is his advice from his experience. He says it's not the word of God, but it's there in the Bible. It's preserved for us, so it is clearly still the word of God. But he kind of couches it in the terms that this is his perspective, and this is what he has to say. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, like Paul did, could do, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, which is how he should feel. Someone who's married should be caring about how they can please their wife and help them take care of them. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmared woman or the virgin cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And I say this for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you. Paul's not saying you have to be this way, but he's telling them that if you make this choice and choose to be single, it can be an immense blessing. Right. So anyway, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But Paul saying all of this, we see in the Bible a very interesting thing happens. As he's going about on his missionary journeys, he runs into other people. And one of those people is Timothy, a younger man whose actual father was a Greek and not a Christian. But Timothy had been raised by his mother and grandmother in the faith, in the Bible. And when he meets Paul, there's an immediate connection. To the point that when at the end of his life, when he's in prison, most people put this right before his trial and execution, he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul hasn't missed out on having a family. He still has that kind of connection available to him here with Timothy, and also not just with Timothy, but to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Yet another man who traveled around the Mediterranean with Paul doing all sorts of different missionary work and being assigned a very important job of going back through Crete and settling the elders and the deacons in the churches there. So Paul had at least two men that were as close as sons to him, despite the fact that he had foregone the blessings of marriage to instead have the blessings of a singleness to live out God's work. Now let's take a look at a second example of a eunuch. And this eunuch was perhaps not one by choice for the glory of the kingdom of heaven, as the Ethiopian eunuch that we find is from Candace's court, who is the queen of Ethiopia, and he may well have been a eunuch by other men's decisions. He may have been made a eunuch because he was promising to have a position at court, but it was required, as was often the case in, Eastern cultures, it was required that people that worked in certain positions were eunuchs so that there was no question of the legitimacy of the royal heirs in the household. So perhaps this eunuch that we look at now, we don't know for sure, but he may well have been a man who was not, by choice, a eunuch. But if anybody knows about the Ethiopian church today, you know that this man who is riding in a chariot, reading from the book of Isaiah, when Philip suddenly appeared there by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and interpreted it to him, and who had such an immediate response that he asked to be baptized right away. If you know anything about the Ethiopian church today, you know that this man's life had a huge impact. He left, he went on his way back to Candace's court after converting to Christianity, after hearing this gospel lesson from Philip, and he went back to a country and began a Christian influence that in the year about AD 300, so a couple hundred years after the Ethiopian eunuch returned as a Christian to this country, the entire country converted to Christianity. And the Ethiopian Orthodox Church is one of the oldest organized churches. The Ethiopian church today has about 40 million Christians in it. And that's just today, right now. So this man's influence as a Christian coming back to his nation and working there, I'm sure, we see today in millions and millions and millions of believers having come to Christ. He had no earthly family, no biological family, but he had blessings from God that led to his countrymen turning to the Lord and being a major force for Christianity. So, when we're confronted with someone who's had their plan go off the rails, part of it's collapsed, maybe some of it has gone up in smoke by their own decisions, what we need to tell them as Christians is not some sort of nice aphorism. Don't worry, nothing's carved in stone. You'll be fine. No. What we need to tell them is we need to tell them the truth, which is that what the world was offering them in the first place, that plan that they had made of their for their life without God in it, was hollow and empty. There was nothing to it. What the world offered was actually worthless. But what God offers through Jesus Christ is infinitely more valuable. And this truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came, he lived a perfect life, he died a sacrificial death to pay for any sinner's sin who puts their faith in him, is a truth more powerful and more rewarding in and of itself than anything we could have planned for our own life. Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. We don't need to worry about making ourselves believe. We just need to pray to God and ask Him to help. And so as we're speaking to someone who's lost it all, who isn't a believer, we need to reassure them that it's not up to them. God will answer their prayers. The grave couldn't hold Jesus Christ down, and He will help them. Christ returned. There were witnesses that saw Him alive. And those witnesses, the image of Thomas the disciple putting his finger into Jesus' side, Thomas declared that He was His Lord and His God right away. And then after this, church tradition holds that Thomas went off to India where he was willing to give his life as he founded a church that, again, still exists today. There are people who live on the southern coast of India who trace their Christian roots back to, they claim, Thomas's time there. So there's a wonderful summary, I think, of how we can answer people who feel like their lives are hopeless, either because of their own decisions or because of what they consider random things that have happened to them, random disasters, if you will. And this is from 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we, meaning Christians, believers, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, we know our bodies are perishing. We're only here for a little while. This world's treasures and temptations are only momentary. They're only here for a little while. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our spirit, our soul, that which will last forever is being strengthened each day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, I don't suggest that you answer a person with this Bible verse and just quote it to them. But what I am suggesting is that the principles in this Bible verse are a wonderful way to try to answer and encourage someone who feels like their choices, their lostness, they've wrecked some aspect of their life, or perhaps the whole thing. So let's look at those four principles that we can take away that we can use to talk to somebody who feels hopeless. From a Christian perspective, the outward and the inward are two vastly different things, like I just mentioned. The outward body that is perishing, as we grow older, we all, those of us who are old, we all know that it is getting harder and harder to do all those things that you little people take for granted. Right? But that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is the internal man, the character of who we are and our love and relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That inward man is the one that will last for an eternity. Now, our afflictions as Christians, we can look at them and declare them to be light and momentary. How can we do that? You've got cancer, or your spouse has passed away, or you lost a child. How can you declare that affliction to be light and momentary? Well, we can tell people who feel like their lives have been wrecked. We can say that we know that God's plan for us will take care of us, will put us upon a path that will lead us to an eternity after this short time we're here on this earth, this 40 years at the most. We know that God's plan will lead us into an eternity, a massive, weighty eternity in glory with Him. And so this leads us to the next point, which is always a challenge. We as Christians do not put the importance on what we see on the things, but on the unseen, the spiritual things. And that's what Paul's talking about. He says the seen things, the physical things, and the unseen, the spiritual things. Riches don't look the same to a Christian. Riches don't look like piles of gold. Riches look like a deep, meaningful prayer life, a connection to God, and a faith that will help us weather any kind of storm. And this comes down to the question that really is the biggest challenge for people in the world today, people who are lost, and that is that this life really is temporary. It feels like it's the only thing they've got, and it feels like it's constantly slipping away from them. And we need to promise them and lead them to the Bible and show them that this life is just temporary. There is an everlasting life to come. And that it is far more important how that everlasting life is going to go than is this momentary one. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, I hope and pray that this message has helped us here to think about how we answer those people in the world that are lost. Lord, we pray that you would give us opportunity to speak to them. And then when we have those opportunities to speak to them, Lord, we pray that you would give us the right words to say. Let us understand how deep and important even short conversations can be, Lord. Let us understand that your word never sugarcoats things. Lord, you never hide things behind softer ways of saying them. You come right out, Lord. You say, this life is but for a moment. It's a vapor. It's a breath. All flesh is grass and it withers away. but you, Lord, are eternal. Help us to take that truth and help us to share that in a convincing way, in a way that will help others to come to you, Lord, and to put their faith and trust and hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.